Sometimes we feel like something Mae West once said, between two evils, I always pick the one I never tried. And we wonder, why do we do that? We know we shouldn't. We know we should be better. But the darker side of us seems to have a grip on us, and we don't know how to get control of that. And we find ourselves crying out to God in the words of the great hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above." Oscar Wilde wrote, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it." Now, I've discovered that in my own experience. Both Marie and I love Snickers bars. It's our favorite candy bar. In fact, it's the world's favorite candy bar. They make $2 billion a year of sales, the Mars company selling Snickers bars. And every once in a while, we get a hankering for one. And typically, Marie has them hidden around the house someplace left over from Halloween. And there's a difference, however, in the way we approach this. I can consume a Snickers bar in two bites. It takes about 10 seconds. I've pretty much swallowed it whole. Now, what Marie does is she carefully unwraps it and takes one bite and then wraps it back up and takes it downstairs and puts it in the freezer, where it may remain for 3 months, 6 months. Whenever she gets another hankering, she'll go down to the freezer and find her Snickers bar, remove it, take a second bite, and then wrap it back up and put it in the freezer again. Well, I don't think it says anywhere in the Bible, "Thou shalt not eat Snickers." The problem is, however, when you have finished your own Snickers bar and you start coveting your wife's Snickers bar. And sometimes late at night, I'm sort of thinking, you know, gosh, I'm hungry for something. Isn't there a piece of Marie's Snickers bar in the freezer? Now, Marie's taken lately to putting her name on things in the refrigerator, because she knows that if she doesn't, it's this pretty much open season. And then all the devil has to do is sort of push that button, and I pretty much take over from there. I start thinking about that Snickers bar, and it begins to play in my mind, and I start reasoning this out. What if I just took one bite? She'll never know. Yeah, she will, yes. I think she's actually measured how much of the Snickers bar she's taken. And so I think, well, maybe I should wake her up and ask her permission to take a bite of her Snickers bar. Then that's not coveting, isn't it? It's just being gratefully receiving a gift. However, then the voice in my head says, well, that would be so insensitive of you to wake her from her sleep to ask for permission to eat her Snickers bar. She'll never know. Then I get to thinking, well, yeah, what if she notices and I have a gap between my teeth? She'll examine the Snickers bar and notice my distinctive bite pattern, and then she'll know that I take it. So in the end, pretty much I just think it's not worth it. But the easiest thing is just go eat the Snickers bar. It'll be done with, and I won't be thinking about it anymore. In other words, like Oscar Wilde, the easiest way to avoid temptation is simply to yield to it. The fact is, none of us are immune to temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And all of us have our own little specialty in areas where the buttons that the devil knows how to push, and all he has to do is push them in the right sequence at the right time, and he's got us. Now, though resisting temptation is never easy, God promises to reward us for our obedience. Temptations come to us on a daily basis, but God promises to give us strength to overcome them. And where I have said Snickers bar, just fill in the blank. What is your Snickers bar? That thing that just plays on your mind, that is the thing in you that the devil uses to distract you from you know what is the right thing to do. Now, God promises to give us strength to overcome temptations. God has called us to a life of victory. Let's not do anything to get in the way. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, a very wonderful, important text. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. That's at the moment that you are being pressed by the devil to do the wrong thing or to not do the right thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it gets even better. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure. What a wonderful promise from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. What is that way of escape? And the biggest problem we have with yielding to temptation is we don't get that far. We don't take hold of the way that he's provided and avail ourselves to that promise. Now let's pick up where we left off last week, Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. Now I'm going to be reading in the New American Standard these two verses, and then when we move on to chapter 4, I will be reading in the New International Version. Verse 16, chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now you notice in the New American Standard, there's a word there that is not found in the NIV. The translators of the NIV just didn't put it in there for some reason. It's the word behold. I love that word, and Matthew loves to use that word. If you study this book in the New American Standard, he's always saying, behold, behold. And I guess the NIV translators figure we don't do that. We don't use that word. Or, oh, behold, Tim Tebow just scored a touchdown. or behold, look at the wonderful waves. We just don't talk that way anymore, but it's in the text. And it means, look at this. Wow. Check this out. There's a dove coming down and coming upon Jesus. And behold, check this out. There's a voice coming from heaven. And it's saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so every time, the only time I ever get to say behold is if I read it in the New American Standard text. So I get two or three times in this sermon to say that. Behold, check this out. This is important. Now, this the voice from heaven identifies Jesus as God's beloved Son. Jesus will move out into ministry now, secure in the knowledge of who he is, of his identity as one who is loved by God and who has God's approval. With this endorsement, Jesus' 30 years of preparation for ministry come to an end, and he is launched into his public ministry. Matthew 4, 12 through 25 provides kind of a resume of his work. His ministry is succinctly summarized in verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. He was a bright light in a dark place. We also see in verses 18 through 22 that he begins the process of recruiting disciples whom he will train in kingdom ministry, and he will train them to fish for people. And that whole process of building a team who will be with him and who will be trained to carry on the ministry in his absence begins in this chapter. And we see that Jesus is going about and curing everyone who is sick, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And large crowds from all over the region are coming in order to hear him teach and to feel his healing touch. Now there is, however, before he launches out into that, one further step in his apprenticeship. The Father has declared his love for his Son. He has voiced his approval of him, and the spotlight is now on King Jesus as he moves center stage of human history. And the same Spirit who had descended upon Jesus as a dove now leads him into the wilderness to be tested. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," should be translated, "since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now Jesus has been obedient to the Spirit's leading, and we find him alone by himself in the wilderness. No one else was there to record what happens. Matthew was not present to witness this scene. Jesus told the story to him later. And so Jesus is alone. Well, not quite alone. The Gospel of Mark adds an interesting touch. Jesus was there with the wild beasts. Presumably, Mark thought that was interesting because it emphasized the point that not only was Jesus in a desolate place, he was in a dangerous place. He was there with the lions and the jackals and the wild boars and the leopards. But the devil was also there. And so Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose, we are told, of being tempted by the devil. And no doubt Jesus used this time of seclusion to commune with the Father, to meditate about the great work he had been called to do. And he has been fasting for 40 days. And now he is very hungry. And at this point, the devil comes to him and the tempting begins. Now our problem is with the word tempted. And the Greek word that is translated tempted is basically a neutral word. It can be translated either to tempt or to test. One is positive and the other is negative. Testing is a good thing. Tempting is a bad thing. Tempting means to entice someone to do evil, to seduce someone to sin. Testing means to prove the worth of a person or a thing, to determine its character. The devil tempts us and entices us to do evil. He tempts us to do the wrong thing, and he tempts us to avoid doing the right thing. But from God's viewpoint, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tested. From the devil's viewpoint, it is a temptation. But God's aim is to prove that the Son is worthy to be king. The devil's purpose is to undermine the worthiness of the Son by enticing him to act in a way that is inconsistent with his mission. Now James 1, 2 and 3 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now why? Why can we rejoice when we're undergoing affliction or trials, or the word actually means pressure? Verse 3 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now that's God's side of it. God allows various trials to build spiritual muscle in us. God wants us to pass the test. He gives us every resource we need to pass the test. He wants us to get an A in the course. He tells us what's going to be on the exam, and he helps us to prepare for the exam. The devil wants us to fail the test. He wants us to give in to the temptation and so prove our unworthiness. And ultimately, I think he wants us to just give up, to quit on God. It's just so hard. And so we say, forget it. I'll just live the way that I want to. But God is not in the tempting business. God will never entice someone to sin. That's James 1, 12 through 15. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." See, the testing process is all about loving Jesus and loving him more. And the problem is that this will require perseverance on our part, under trial, under pressure. And the temptation of the devil is that we would distrust God's love for us during that time of temptation. But it's all about receiving what God has promised to those who love him. And verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Well, let's look at the anatomy of the first temptation. Jesus, of course, was human in every sense of the word, except he did not have a sin nature as we do. And so how can Jesus, who is both human and divine, be tempted? The full answer is shrouded in mystery, but the contest for him, the struggle, was very real. The first temptation, we see that the 40 days calls to mind Moses in the wilderness. And there's a parallel being made between the experience of the Israelites in the Old Testament and the experience of Jesus in the wilderness in the New Testament. And it's as if the devil comes alongside of him and says, "Since you are the Son of God, and that is what you believe, prove it by turning the stones into bread." Now, in the Greek, the son is in the emphatic position in the sentence. And that means that he's really going after this idea of sonship. Ordinary people may suffer, they can't help it, but you are the Son of God. It's unworthy for you to suffer. It isn't necessary. Your Father says he loves you. You heard him say so. So just say a word and these stones will turn into bread. What kind of a father leads his son into a desolate place like this and then lets him go hungry? Now the devil was asking Jesus to distrust the Father, to question the Father's wisdom and love and his ability to provide his needs. Jesus knew he had the power to perform miracles. He knew that he could turn the stones into bread. But he did not choose to minister, he did not choose to move in his own divinity, but he lived in his humanity in complete dependence on his Father and his Father's will. He was hungry, and he didn't deny that. Now, In Genesis, Adam ate fruit from the forbidden tree because it was attractive to him. He was living in a well-provisioned paradise. I don't think he was even hungry. It just looked good to him. Jesus, at the time he was tempted, was famished, and he was staying in a horrible wasteland. And yet Jesus was victorious. Satan's ploy is to entice Jesus to meet his own physical needs by acting independently of his Father. Now, the question is the sensation of hunger wrong? Of course not. Appetites are not wrong in themselves. The sin consists of excessive or improper gratification of them, or to seek to meet a legitimate need by a sinful means. There is no record of Jesus performing any miracles up to this time. Now, he was not about to perform his first miracle by meeting his own needs. And so Jesus said, no, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Father. Now, the fact is, everything that God originally made was good, and it is good in its place, but bad when it's out of place. Fire can cook a meal and warm your house, can also burn down your house and kill your family. Likewise, water can quench your thirst and is essential for life, but it can drown you or destroy your home with a flood. Some of you have had that experience of your house being flooded with mud, an occupational hazard of living here in Laguna Beach. Now take God's sacred gift of sex, for example. It's a wonderful blessing in its proper place. Our first step must be to thank a loving Creator that we can experience sexual desire. For not only is physical sex itself ordained by God, the physical pleasures of sex are also God-given. A pleasure, as C.S. Lewis once noted, was God's invention, not the devil's invention. Unfortunately, the modern world, like the ancient world before it, has made a goddess of sensuality, worshiping sexual pleasure instead of receiving it with joy and with gratitude. And so today we find men and women who have become slaves of lust rather than joy-filled servants of God. How does Jesus respond to the suggestion that he should meet his own needs by going outside of the Father's provision and turn stones into bread? He begins by saying, "It is written," and in each case, he begins by quoting from the Word of God, and the Word of God is a powerful weapon against the temptations of the enemy. He meets each temptation by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. The first quote is from Deuteronomy 8:3. It pictures Moses reminding Israel of God's tender care for them during their 40-year wilderness journey. And here's the verse. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on the bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see, Jesus was trusting in his Father's care. He knew his Father would provide, and whatever God says a man should live on, that's what mattered most to him. To sustain life, one does not absolutely depend on ordinary food, but he will be sustained by whatever God shall choose to say or to appoint. And so we make our needs known to God, and we gratefully receive whatever he gives from his hands. Now, sometimes it's necessary to keep asking until he says, "Stop asking." But we ask, and you shall receive that your joy may be full, because God is a loving, generous God. But we receive with gratitude whatever it is that we receive from his hands. God the Father would provide in his own time and in his own way, and Jesus just needed to trust him for that. On another occasion, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that's our food as well. And that's the secret of the power of God's abiding presence, that we know that we are under his care and that we gratefully receive whatever comes from his hand. Now, a few years ago, I was really struggling with neurological problems in my legs called peripheral neuropathy. It's like little pins and needles, very annoying most of the time, painful some of the time. And I continually asked God for healing and was continually received prayer for healing. I remember one time going to a healing ministry and some people praying healing over me, and as I was walking out, one of them asked, how are you feeling? And I said, my legs still hurt. And she interrupted me in mid-sentence and said, stop complaining. And I felt like, oh, I'm sorry, I came back to the church here kind of confused by this and troubled. Is that how this works? Is it me? Am I the problem? Is it my lack of faith and I should just stop complaining that my legs still hurt? I came over to the church just to receive a prayer from any pastor who was available, and Jay was here. And there was nobody in the room here. It was in the middle of the week, and we just sat in one of the pews, and he listened, and he prayed. And normally what we would do is we pray with boldness and confidence for God's healing to come and to relieve me of this pain. In this particular case, I think the Spirit was leading him to say something like this: you know, sometimes we just have to go through the process before God heals us because there's something that we're supposed to learn. And he put his hand on my shoulder and prayed very tenderly for me that God would give me grace to sustain me and receive whatever was from his hand for me at that moment for as long as is necessary. And the temptation lies in questioning God's goodness because we haven't received what we feel that we need, and so we dictate to God that this is how I want it, this is when I want it, and this is what I want. And yet we are continually bid to make our request made known to God. And so God will and God does heal, but the temptation is part of the process, is that sometimes perseverance is required on our part. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now the second temptation, verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Notice again that Jesus answers the devil's temptation with the word of God. And it's as if the devil is saying here, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this high place. He'll catch you. If you truly are the Son of God, no harm will come to you. Let's make a little experiment here to see if God can be trusted. And the devil even quotes scripture, Psalm 91, 11, and 12, leaving out the last part of the verse which says, in all your ways. And I'm not sure that that is significant. But I don't think he's misquoting so much as he's misapplying the text. The phrase, in their hands they shall bear you up, is of course a figure of speech that refers to God's promise of providential protection. And the devil is saying he'll protect you no matter what you do. Go stand out in the middle of the freeway, close your eyes, say, Lord, protect me, and don't worry, nobody's going to run you over. Eat whatever you want, ingest whatever poisons you want, and don't worry, it'll never affect you because God will protect you. I'll never forget a doctor's appointment I had once at a time that I was very, very sick and very, very depressed. And after taking a whole series of tests, my doctor, sitting with my doctor in his office, and he's looking at the list, said, Mr. Krantz, I can keep prescribing you pills, but it won't make you better. you will have to take responsibility for your own health. And so although I was asking for God's healing at the time, God was asking me to do my part as well. You see, it's the devil was asking Jesus to use presumption, not faith. And Jesus was not going to make an experiment of God. And so again, he says, it is written, quoting this time from Deuteronomy 6:16. And so he masters the temptation. What we're learning here is that Jesus is teaching us how to deal with the attacks of the enemy. And there's a very important text in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. There is so much truth in these short verses that we could spend a month just unpacking the riches that are in this text. And I don't even know if I understand the fullness of what God has promised and provided in this text. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. But listen to this. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, he too shared in their humanity, that's Jesus, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus broke the devil's power over us and free those all their lives who were held in slavery by their fear of death. We have been set free from that slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that's people of faith like us. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. When you're struggling with your temptations, keep in mind what Jesus' response to this is, he's merciful and faithful. And he has made provision for you that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. We just find it easier to give in to the temptation, confess it as sin, receive God's cleansing, and the cycle goes on and on and on and on. But he wants this slavery to be broken over us, and he's made that possible. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Part of what makes a way to escape is understanding that he is there to help you overcome and resist the temptation. The third temptation, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. This is just saturated with irony, because Jesus was going to inherit that himself anyway. Psalm 2 says it belongs to Jesus. The devil is offering to Jesus something that was already his. Jesus said to him, and I love this, away from me, Satan. And at a certain point, we do that. We say, get out, go. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave me alone. And for it is written, again, he responds with scripture, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the New American Standard has it correct here, and behold. I don't know, why does the NIV leave those words out? Behold, and that means check this out, look at it. And Matthew has shifted to the present tense here to make this more vivid, but to draw us in the story. Behold, do you see the angels ministering to Jesus? Well, you see, God's resource, God's provision is available and accessible to us in Christ. And behold, the angels minister to us as well. See, the devil has shown his hand. He said, you can have it all right now for a price. Just worship me. One wonders, could the devil have delivered on what he promised? Interesting question, isn't it? 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, Jesus, in his response not so many words, does not dispute that claim. He knew the devil, however, was bluffing. He knew that even if he could follow through, he would not keep his promise. The devil wasn't about to share glory and power with anyone, not even the Son of God. The implied suggestion is that Jesus can obtain the crown without enduring the cross. That was the greatest temptation of all for Jesus, is that maybe he can accomplish his mission without going through the cross. But that was why the Father sent him, was to die for the sins of the world, to make atonement for the sins of the world. Jesus would achieve universal rule, Psalm 2, but only as the suffering servant who would have to endure the cross first. Now, in conclusion, as an angel of light, Satan is especially skilled at making sin seem attractive to us. He wants us to take the easy way out, to take the shortcut. But it is the sinful disposition in us that is the real problem. It is not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to give in to temptation and to let it rule over us. We should not worship, we worship God the Father, Jesus Christ alone. Temptations come to the godly and the sinner alike, but what sets them apart is not the temptation itself, but rather our response to it. And here's the really amazing thing. Jesus faced Satan as a man, not as a God, even though he was God. He did not use his own divine powers to overcome the enemy, which is what Satan was tempting him to do. Rather, he used the spiritual resources that are available to every one of us, and by faith in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, mastered each and every temptation. It is for this reason that Jesus is an example for us of one who successfully endured temptation, and it is this victory that qualified him to become our high priest. Now, I think the Christian faith is like running a race. And the devil just wants us to drop out because it's such a long race. Like those long-distant cross-country races, Dave, you and I ran in high school. And sometimes you just want to quit and say, you know, it's just too far to go. And then we stumble and we fall and we get discouraged, but we get back on our feet and we finish our race. And the devil wants us to quit. He wants us to quit on the church. He wants to quit on marriage, on the family. He wants us to quit on our country, to just give up. It's too hopeless, beyond our control. What can one person do? Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In Luke's account, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he emerged from his contest in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how God builds and strengthens and toughens our faith. John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania was invited to China by the organizers of the 2008 Beijing Olympics to serve as a goodwill ambassador for the Games. They were looking for someone who personified the best of the Olympic spirit. Now, he was 70 years old at the time, living with his wife and six children in his home in Tanzania. Didn't have a phone. They had to reach him through his church, which was 6 kilometers away. Now, Akwari was chosen because he represented his country in the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City. He was one of 75 runners who competed in the marathon. Now, he didn't finish first, second, or third. he finished dead last, more than an hour behind the gold medal winner Mamo Woldi of Ethiopia. In fact, he set a world record for the worst performance ever in this Olympic event. Even so, he is one of the most famous Olympic athletes of all time. Now, early in the race, Aquari collided with some other runners, fell, badly cutting his knee and dislocating his shoulder. But he kept running. By the time he hobbled to the finish line in much pain, there was only a few thousand people left in the stadium. The sun had set. They had actually turned the lights off. The award ceremony was already underway. Now, as he finally crossed the finish line, a cheer came from the small crowd, and we'll see what happens.
At the 1968 Mexico City Marathon, three men earned the right to stand on the victory platform. The winners of the gold, silver, and bronze Olympic medals. But for some, the reward is a personal one. The knowledge that they finished what they set out to do. A little over an hour after the winner of the marathon crossed the finish line, John Stephen Aquari of Tanzania approaches the stadium. The last man to complete the journey. A voice calls from within to go on, and so he goes on. Afterwards, it was written, "Today we have seen a young African runner who symbolizes the finest in the human spirit. A performance that gives true dignity to sport. A performance that lifts sport out of the category of grown men playing at games. A performance that gives meaning to the word courage." Perhaps the words of John Stephen Aquari epitomize all that is right in the human spirit. When asked why he did not quit, he said simply, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." The light in this Tanzanian runner is a beacon to us all, to endure to the end, to finish the race, however long and hard the road.
Now, I began my race 42 years ago here in Laguna Beach at the little church by the sea when we were meeting in the middle school up at the top of Park Avenue. And sometimes I have the feeling that I'm going to cross the finish line with a limp. But I want to finish my race, and I want us as a church to finish our race as well. Now, don't drop out of your race before you've come to the finish line, even if it means that you have to run with a limp. We are all enrolled in God's school of character, and He chooses the curriculum. Don't drop out of school until you have learned what He wants to teach you. We are all in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the benefit of others. Don't take shortcuts. Don't quit. Keep running your race. True love endures to the very end. Love does not quit. Love does not throw in the towel. Love will sacrifice and die if necessary. love for Jesus will inspire you to finish your race.